Good morning and greetings in Christ's name. Thank you for that song. And I really enjoyed our Sunday school class this morning. We record our messages. I wish sometimes we could record our Sunday school lessons and hear them again. It's a real blessing. If you would turn with me over to John, the second chapter. I really enjoyed the study of the book of John in Sunday school. And I find a lot of things personally in the book of John that I think are in common with all of us, or with many of us, that they really resonate with us. And I'd like to take something from the middle of John 2 this morning. I've entitled the devotional, Jesus, the Discerner of Hearts. Before we go any further, though, let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on us. Thank you for what we've already experienced here. And Lord, I just pray that you would just be with us as the service progresses. And Lord, I pray that your presence would be here in our midst. And Father, I pray that you would keep us from error and keep us from sin, focus our minds and help us to have open hearts ready for what you have for us, Lord. And I just pray that you just bless each person here and each person listening, Father, that we would be truly willing to do what it takes to follow you and to become your servants. Just pray that you would open our hearts to our own eyes, that we'd be able to see ourselves as you see us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll start reading in verse 13, and we're going to read down through verse 25 this morning. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when he saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And you see this passage as a small boy. I remember reading the Bible storybook, and you see Jesus with his arm raised and the whip flying and the cows running and the sheep baying and the money changers' tables tipped over and gold in all directions and these money lenders scrabbling after their coin, and it was quite the scene. It wasn't... This was the Prince of Peace, remember? This was the one who was coming to, that we think of as being the one who brings love, joy, calm into our hearts. And this is how he showed up when it came time to cleanse the temple. And so he begins his public ministry very dramatically here. And it's just, it's fascinating to think of this. The Prince of Peace comes with peace, but he comes with peace on his own terms. But he brings judgment, he brings confusion for those who refuse his way. That's the way it was then, that's the way it always has been. It's the way we'll find it in our own lives if we try to make of Jesus somebody other than who he is. We'll find confusion, we'll find judgment, we'll find darkness if we refuse his way. But I'd like to especially think then, look at the end of the chapter, a couple of verses here. So, there are a lot of people that were just as astounded then as we are now in reading about this. There were people who were so impressed that somebody had finally done what nobody else had the nerve to do for a long time. They knew viscerally that this was the right thing to do and that a good thing had been done. And we see Jesus working miracles, and it says that many people believed on him and they thronged to him and they said, We want to be with you. We're your people. And what does it say? Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So these people who thronged to him, ready to accept Jesus as their Messiah, on their terms, by their definition, for their purpose. That's the way they were coming to Christ. And Jesus knew the shallowness of their understanding of him. He knew the shallowness of their commitment to him. And he knew the fickleness of their belief. And he knew how they would swing from the extreme of shouting his praise to shouting for his death. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew them. Jesus always comes to us on his own terms. He meets us wherever we are, into whatever trouble we've placed ourselves, at the end of whatever string of bad mistakes we've made. He meets us wherever we are, but he always comes to us on his own terms, not on ours. Remember that the Apostle John is thought to have written the Gospel of John largely to confirm the divinity of Jesus as the Christ. In nearly every chapter, we find some confirmation or some aspect of his divinity. And here we find his omniscience, the fact that he knew everything. Jesus did not have to guess at people's motives or their reasons. He didn't have a psychology degree to study behavioral science. He didn't need to dissect their actions and words and try to piece together a person's character by conjecture. He knew. He knew these people. And he still knows. He doesn't have to guess. He knows me. He knows the me that really is, not the me that is an image that I try to project. He knows you. He knows the real you. The real you that has a brilliant thought in Sunday school class and falls flat in his face on Monday morning. He knows the real you that looks ever so good, dressed up in your Sunday best, and who is harsh to his wife. He knows the real you, the scared you, the you that has doubt, the you that has uncertainty, the you that doesn't know what to do and is hiding behind a facade of reserve and bravado. He knows you. He knows us. And how does that make us feel? That fact is one of the greatest comforts of my existence. He knows. He knows me. Why? Why is that? I'd like to do some jumping around here now. Here at John 13, 1. Far later in his ministry, just before his crucifixion. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the disciples were quite the bunch. Normal day might include an argument as to who would wield the most power in the upcoming kingdom of God. Or perhaps James and John would request that Jesus call down fire to burn up an uncooperative village. There are examples of doubt, lack of faith, of questioning Jesus' judgment, denial by Peter, flight of the disciples in his hour of greatest need. And yet, knowing them, he loved them. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew their pettiness. He knew they did not understand him or his message fully. And yet, he loved them. He loved them not because of their fitness, but because of himself. Here are some examples of Jesus knowing people, knowing what was in their hearts, or knowing situations. And it's also interesting, you'll discover that Jesus, knowing things, asked questions. Matthew 9, verse 4, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Matthew 22, verse 29, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." He knew what they were thinking. Mark 5, verse 30, "And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes?" John 6, verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not." This is Jesus speaking. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." John 13, 10, "Jesus saith to Peter, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You're not all clean." John 18, verse 4, when they came to find Jesus in the garden, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" Jesus knew. Jesus understood people better than they understood themselves. He could certainly see through hypocrisy or through intrigue. He knew from the start of his ministry that he would be ultimately rejected. And yet he still loved these imperfect people. He died for them. And he saved them as he saves us today on his terms as they came to him honestly, openly in their imperfection. Jesus would not conform to the expectations of his day. He didn't become the king that they thought he would become. He won't conform to any of our expectations today. It's up to us to be changed by him, not the other way around. Jesus has made it very clear that we're to conform to his image, his way, his word, his work, not the other way around. Jesus is not merely the giver of trinkets, of success, of happiness, of health. Jesus is not a crucifix hanging around a neck. He's not an amulet to ward off bad luck. How many of us start an endeavor, start something that we think is a good thing, and then we belatedly ask Jesus to bless it, expecting him to trail meekly along behind us? Jesus was, and he still is, a savior of the souls who put their trust in him as he defined himself. He's our friend, yes he is, but he's much more than that. He's our master. He's our hope of eternal life. He's our savior. He's our perfect example. He's the Lord of the universe. As he put it himself, he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. Now, human nature hasn't changed much over the years. Even as we try to do what's right, we sometimes fail. Our priorities invariably get mixed up, and they have to be readjusted. Brokenness and imperfection are traits of the fallen human race. And those who don't admit that about themselves are simply in denial. Jesus himself told the rich young ruler, "There's none good but God." Remember that those who go against the way of Christ are going to find judgment and confusion, just as the money changers did in the temple. But don't give up. Christ knows you. God knows you. And he's not giving up on you. As long as we follow him with our whole heart, we can have that assurance. Think of Peter. Before his denial of Christ, Jesus, knowing what was coming, knowing that Peter would stand and say, with cursing and swearing, "I have no idea who you're talking about. I don't know the man." And in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says to an astounded Peter, an unbelieving Peter, a Peter who thought he was strong, who thought he was something different than who he actually was, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Christ not only allows people to change, he's the reason that people can change. He doesn't hold you to your past. He knows you. He knows everything about you. and knowing you, he says, you're worth it. Jesus did not give up on Peter because he knew Peter was committed to him. As long as we're honest before God, willing to be led by him, we can be confident that he has not given up on us, even in our imperfections. It may not be easy at times. We may need to follow the path of repentance. We may realize that we're off balance. We need recalibration. And we must always be honest to God, to ourselves, and to others. God knows us. You are known. You are loved. And Christ showed you on the cross that you are worth it. People often fall into this trap of thinking that hiding their weakness is their best or their only hope of self-preservation. And you know what? That is partly, I'm not going to put percentages on it, but it is partly our collective fault. The body of Christ should be the safest place in the world to confess your weakness. And when Christians, people who are struggling, are afraid to own their weakness, who are afraid to open up, who feel that their only response should be to hide behind a shell, that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy with eternal significance. We're to love as Christ loved, not as an investment in each other, with an expected return. And that's the way human relationships work if we don't do something else on purpose, is that we work with people as an investment in our own futures. I give myself to you because I expect you to give yourself back to me. And that's the way it works. It's the social contract that is in existence. But when we don't operate that way, or maybe, you know, sometimes people try to sacrifice themselves for the cause of somebody else, and they say, because I love you, I will do this for you. And this person is sort of the focus of our mission work or our efforts. Even that isn't good enough. But when we focus on helping someone with the focus of Christ, to love to the cross, to help each other, take another step toward Christ, and in helping each other, we also take a step forward. That's the way it's supposed to be. Our relationships are given to us as a garden in which Christ can work through us and in us. Christ can use you and shape you. Christ can use you and shape you more directly through your relationships than in almost any other way that we experience as humans. And we often tend to think of our relationships as things that happen to us. And we either look to the person that we're in this relationship with to provide either fulfillment and joy for us, or we experience negativity and sadness because of that relationship. But rather, I challenge us to look at your relationships and your friendships and the people around you through the eyes of Christ, through the model that Christ himself lived, love to the cross. Being human, we cannot be totally assured of another's motives or even of their actions. We often jump to conclusions, and we put on self-righteous displays of indignation at somebody else's actions, but we cannot understand perfectly. What was Christ's example? Even though he knew perfectly, he still loved us all the way to the cross. And that's a comfort for me as I make my uneven journey through this life. And in my imperfection, and yet in my longing for God, I know he's there to catch me. But I just challenge all of us to make it our goal to love each other as Christ has loved us, and then to find our identity in his love, not in any other place. we look to each other for that, we'll never be happy, we'll never be satisfied. It's only as Christ lives in us and through us that his work can truly be, can truly happen, the work that he wants to do in us can truly happen, and that we can truly be used as he would like to use us. Shall we kneel for prayer?